Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Our text is verses 14 to 29. So this morning we return now to the theme of the reception that Jesus received on three levels. First, going home to his own family. And then the 12, as you know, were sent out to the nation of Israel. And today we'll look at that reception he receives with the Roman authorities. And the theme we're finding is that of the theme of rejection. We saw it last week in the first scene where his hometown of Nazareth could only see Jesus through the lens of his family background and occupation. And as a result, they had no ability to enter into anything of who Jesus was or what he had accomplished. And coupled to the pain that gave Jesus, there was tremendous amazement at his unbelief. Then the aftermath of that rejection, Jesus summons the 12 to himself and sends them out to the nation. But as a wise teacher, he prepares them for that same dual response that he received. The 12, like Jesus, would not be immune to rejection in the announcement of the kingdom of God. And now today we look at the climactic third scene, where the rejection intensifies even more, which is a flashback of Herod's treatment of Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist. And it is a gruesome execution. It is a rather ugly event. A rather sordid story driven by lewd pleasure and naked ambition. It is evil in its most raw form. I was a bit tempted to skip it, especially on graduation Sunday. It's not the kind of thing a commencement speaker gives his graduates. I don't know about you, but I don't usually like graduation speeches, usually because it's, for the most part, not true. Often you're looking at these graduates and you say how wonderful they are and how they're going to go out into the world, and no one for 20th centuries has ever changed the world, but they will. And then they step off that stage in ideal optimism and experience a lot of pain and rejection and disillusionment. And that's what this story is about, the reception that the gospel receives in higher authorities. And I think being part of the sacred story, I'm convinced we are to enter into it and to stare evil in the face. And I think we're to be shocked by it. I believe this incident had a very big impact on the disciples by the amount of space Mark gives to it. And I think he carefully places it here to prepare the disciples for the ultimate reception Jesus would have among the leadership of Israel and Rome. So we cannot skip this aspect of our spiritual education, for I think nothing is more necessary to our maturity than to understand how the kingdom of God interfaces with rulers and authorities who are hell-bent on its annihilation. No spiritual training is adequate unless it prepares us for the worst. And also tells us, where do we find hope when darkness reigns? That's what this text is about. So it begins with the news of Jesus' fame spreading into the royal press corps. And as it does, it provokes a very strong reaction from Herod. Verse 14 of chapter 6. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are working him. But others were saying he is Elijah, and others were saying he is a prophet like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he kept saying, John, who I beheaded, has risen. Now you can see as Jesus' fame is spreading to the royal palace, everyone appeared to be grappling with the identity of Jesus in light of his amazing miracles. Some said he was Elijah, Israel's ancient worker of miracles, sent to reform Israel from that reign of terror of Ahab and Jezebel, when Baal worship became the official state religion. In fact, it was Elijah who was predicted by the prophet Malachi to return to prepare the way for the Messiah, an Elijah for whom many Jews today are still waiting. Other opinions place the identity of Jesus as one of the prophets. And you can see how each view had a degree of truth associated with it. But the further Jesus' fame traveled, the more distorted the interpretation became. Jesus was a prophet, but he was more than a prophet. And his ministry closely paralleled that of Elijah in kind, in deed. But the Elijah for whom Israel was waiting, he said, had come in the person of John the Baptist. Mark 9:11-13. And Mark tells us that of all the reactions Jesus' reputation provoked, there was none more amazing than that of Herod. The Herod referred to is Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great, and he had been made tetrarch of Galilee and Perea from his father's death in 4 BC until AD 39. Mark calls him king, which seems a bit ironic, for it was Herod's ambition to be king, to have that title that Josephus tells us officially led to his downfall. Now, when Herod got wind of what was happening in the district of Galilee, he was deeply alarmed. Through the lens of a guilty conscience, he thought John, whom he earlier beheaded, had come back from the dead in the person of Jesus, and that's what explained why he was able to work such wonders, far greater than anything John had done in his lifetime. I think that just serves to highlight how great were these miracles and what an impact they had, that even the king who saw John's beheaded head thinks that Jesus is this same John risen. And Mark now uses that mention of John as the opportunity to give us a very detailed flashback of his execution at the hands of Herod, verse 17 and following. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. It's an amazing scene. Here is an immoral king, and though he has a sense for what is right, he is ruled by his fears and the opinions of others. Herod had unlawfully taken his brother Philip's wife Herodias as his own. And it gets even more complex when you discover that Herodias was the daughter of Aristobulus, the son of Herod the Great, and so the niece of Herod Antipas. And much to his surprise, the affair would not go unchallenged, and was denounced by a revolutionary prophet whose word carried no little weight in Israel. I love what John Calvin says about John the Baptist, who when he takes on Herod, he applauds him. And he says of him, "We behold in John an illustrious example of that moral courage which all pious teachers ought to possess, not to hesitate to incur the wrath of the great and powerful as often as be may found necessary. For he with whom there is acceptance of persons does not honestly serve God." Not a great statement about John. And as history records, any time a prophet confronted a king with his sin, his life did not fare very well. And so in response, Herod acts decisively and has John arrested and placed him in a prison, which Josephus tells us was called Machaerus. And it was a castle in the south part of Perea near the Dead Sea. And archaeologists have dug it up and found it fits the description well of the scene here. It has two dining rooms and banquet halls to separate the men and the women. Exquisite detail. And whether or not, though, the arrest really happened from Herodias, we don't know. But what we do know is that she felt her husband did not go far enough. But Herod was afraid of John, knowing he was a righteous man. And day to day, he just loved to hear John speak and was captivated by the announcement of the kingdom of God. And so imprisonment became a way for Herod to keep John safe from execution. But Herodias was not satisfied with imprisonment. She wanted John dead. And that opportune time comes on Herod's birthday, when he throws himself a birthday party. You ever done that for yourself? Had your own birthday party? Watch out. 21. And a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, and she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask for me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore much to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give to you, up to half my kingdom." So here's Herod, and he invites a huge party to celebrate a birthday for himself. He invites all the top-ranking guys and military officers in Galilee. And it's a very august group. But on closer examination, you discover what this really is a stag party, because there's no women present except the ones who perform. And to our amazement, the young princess enters, the very daughter of Herodias, and dances the way harlots are paid to dance. Do you know how old she was? Some scholars think, by the Greek word used in verse 28 to describe her, which you should translate as little girl, that she was 12 or 13. And when she danced, she was not only good, her dance brought the house down. Fueled by lust and the perverted pride of the moment, Herod seeks to seal this festival of family perversion with a rash vow. "Ask me whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you." And then he stumbles over his words, repeating himself, giving the oath again, probably due to the fact that he was drunk. And he adds, "Up to half my kingdom." Now you can imagine, all eyes are center stage on this little girl who now is given a blank check for her dreams. What will she ask Daddy? But before a word is spoken, she leaves the all-male hall as surprisingly as she entered it. Verse 24. And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And immediately she came in haste before the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me right away the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Well, now we learn who the mastermind is behind this dance. It's her mother. Herodias had seized the stage of Herod's self-indulgent birthday party, and sacrificing her daughter's purity and respectability, had won Herod's favor and placed him in just the right frame of mind to suit her purpose. "What shall I ask for?" asked the daughter. And her mother replies, "The head of John the Baptist." You know what's shocking to me about this text? When Salome hears those words, she doesn't voice one word of objection and not an ounce of horror. I mean, she might as well just be asking for a pony. Doesn't that show you the decadence of Rome, that children are no longer horrified by evil? And doesn't that show you the horror of our own society? We are just like Rome, where we have hardened the consciences of our children with the violence and the sexual impurity. Well, when she quickly returns to the hall before the gazing eyes of the drunken guests, she adds a word of haste to the request. She says, "I want you to give me right away the head of John the Baptist." And then with a touch of despicability all her own, she adds, "on a platter." Like mother, like daughter. The urgency of her request is designed to complete the vile deed before Herod sobers up and comes to his senses. Verse 26. "And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guest, he was unwilling to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the little girl. And the little girl gave it to her mother." With the sound of his daughter's words, Herod gasped. His reckless gaiety quickly evaporates into deep sorrow. That's what the word means. Herod was deeply sorrowful. But though he was sorrowful, he wasn't strong enough to be ruled by conviction. And instead, the prospect of losing face before his guests and of having to say no to his little girl overruled any sense of what was right. And the weight of the moment pressed in so heavily on him that even as king, he could not, by a moment's time, to consult his own conscience. And he caved. Oh, how he caved. Upon a sensuality, caving to his wife's lurid ambition before every leading male in the province, Herod caved. And with a breath, the order's given. An executioner is sent, sudden, swift. And in a moment's time, the deed is done. The bloody head of John the Baptist returns on a platter. It is given to the little girl, and who then carries it to her mother, who receives it in her own private dining room as her waiting crown. Think of this. Here was John, Israel's greatest prophet, Israel's last prophet, who came to anoint Israel's final king. Now dead, decapitated as a party favor for a 12-year-old little girl. It is horrific. 29. When his disciples heard, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The word "here" frames our story. Herod hears. He thinks John is risen. The disciples hear, and they put him in a tomb. So our story ends. Herod does not have the final word, nor does his despicable palace become John's final resting place. Disciples who love John come at great risk of their own lives. They acquire his body and prepare it for burial. And our story ends with John's body laying in a tomb, awaiting vindication of the only one who can give it. Herod never got over John, and he never got over that night. And though John's body was dismembered and buried, his memory lived and invaded his subconscious and assailed him in his dreams every night. So much so that when the report came that there was a prophet in Galilee doing all sorts of miracles, all Herod's guilty conscience could think of was, "Oh, it must be John the Baptist returned from the dead. John, who I beheaded, has risen." Isn't it ironic to you that a wicked king is the first to speak of the resurrection, to give witness to it, and he doesn't know it? So I think we have to ask, why does Mark include such a lurid tale right in the middle of the gospel story right on graduation Sunday. I mean, why does he care to have us experience such a perverted family affair? Why does he want us to stare at such raw evil in the face? Well, my hope in going through this gospel with you is to make you sensitive to the shape of biblical stories, so that as you're drawn into them, you'll not only feel their power, that's the first thing, but also you'll be sensitive to how God is giving shape to your story, which is as holy a story as these gospels. It's very important for you to know that. How is God shaping my life like this story? And like any good scene in a good story, this one derives its power by what comes before and what comes after. And to any Jewish audience hearing the gospel story, what has come before is not just the immediate scenes in Mark, it's the whole biblical canon that draws on memory that they've heard. And a sensitive Jew hearing this story, and there may be a few of you out there, could not help but hear the ancient echoes of another story where at a royal banquet, a drunken king made a vow to a beautiful young woman and promised her half his kingdom. Any of you know what story I'm referring to? Esther, amen. Come to the front of the class. I mean, the rows are empty. You can graduate. Amen. Yeah, it's the story of Esther. The story begins with King Ahasuerus. He gave himself a banquet. It's like Herod. And he invites all the princes in attendance in the army. And after much drinking, when he's sloshed a bit, he requests his queen, Vashti, to show off her beauty before all these gazing, lustful eyes. And she says, "No way, Jose." And the king is publicly insulted, shamed. And for being shamed, Vashti is deposed. And who becomes queen in her place? Esther, a Jew. And then by a turn of events, Esther learns that the evil Haman has used his power to have the king enact a decree to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. Now that decree is a foretaste of Hitler's final solution, the annihilation of the Jewish race. And in response to that horrific threat, Esther holds a royal banquet and uses her beauty and purity to win the favor of the king. The king is captivated by her beauty and purity, and he makes a vow, promising her up to half his kingdom. And rather than making a personal request, she uses the favor bestowed upon her to risk her life to save her people. And she says, "Let my life be given as my petition, my people as my request, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated." And when the drunken king finds out who the culprit is, Haman is quickly executed. And then a new decree is given that the Jews had the right to assemble and defend themselves, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province that might attack them. And then a holiday was decreed, the Feast of Purim, celebrating the miraculous survival of the Jewish race from annihilation because of one woman's courage. Courage and purity. Now, with that background, the story of John the Baptist's death becomes even more horrific than a mere case of isolated evil. At first reading, we're appalled by a king's immorality, lewd lust, a queen's raw ambition which sacrifices her daughter's purity, and a daughter who doesn't even flinch at the thought of decapitating a prophet for a door prize. That's one thing to be shocked. But when seen against the backdrop of Esther, it gets worse. Because a story of salvation has now been repeated and all the characters are different. Instead of Esther, we get Salome's dance. Instead of Haman executed, we get John the Baptist executed. And a story of salvation is subverted to destruction, and the framework of our universe, our moral universe, is suddenly shattered. You see, instead of Jews arming and defending themselves, evil now, with this kingdom coming, is allowed to exhaust itself on a righteous prophet. And so the reader has to ask, where was the God of Israel to protect the final prophet, this new Elijah? Will the feast of Purim be undone? Will God's people be annihilated? Our political rulers is going to come and annihilate this people. Now, you may not be asking those questions because you don't have that background, but I guarantee you, Jesus' 12 disciples were. It shocked them. It tore apart their world. Now, Mark doesn't answer the questions right away, but they are designed to go very deep into the reader and prepare you for what is to come later in the story when this scene gets repeated in the person of Jesus. And at the climax of our gospel, Jesus enters Jerusalem and the whole thing repeats. He, like John, is seized. He, like John, has his execution delayed because of the fear of men. And his execution is delayed until an opportune time. And then it appears as if evil exhausts itself upon this prophet. John is decapitated as a door prize. Jesus is crucified at the sport of a Roman game. And we're in horror. And like John, his body is acquired by a disciple at great risk to himself who lays it in a tomb. Now, Mark, having us live through this story once, when you then get to the cross, it provokes a lot more emotion and feeling and consummate grief. That's what it's designed to do. I remember when I had one child die, there was a lot of emotion because you're going into something and it's total unknown and you just take every day at a time. In the second year, it happens again, and I get one phone call from a doctor on one medical test. The horror that came with that was evoking a whole other year's experience because I knew everything was going to happen. And so I went through it with much more grief than the first time. That's what this story is supposed to do. But not only that, not only is it just to intensify your grief and shock you about evil, it then, when you play out the story of the Jesus story on the cross, it finally dawns on us that it's not Herod's sin, it's my sin that put Christ there. And so now the shock and the violent horror of sin falls with its full weight on us. I think Isaac Watts has captured this quite well in the following poem. He writes, "Infinite grief, amazing woe, behold my bleeding Lord. Hell and the Jew conspired his death and used the Roman sword. Oh, the sharp pangs of smarting pain my dear Redeemer bore when knotty whips and ragged thorns his sacred body tore. But knotty whips and ragged thorns in vain do I accuse. In vain I blame the Roman bands and even the Jews. 'Twere you, my sins, my cruel sins, his chief tormentors were. Each of my crimes became a nail and unbelief the spear. 'Twas you that pulled the vengeance down upon his guiltless head. Break, break my heart, O burst mine eyes, and let my sorrows bleed. Strike, mighty grace, my flinty soul, till melting waters flow, and deep repentance drown my eyes in disassembled woe.'" That's what this story is meant to do. It's meant to have us weep for our own sin at the cross. But finally, not only supposed to come face to face with evil and then grieve over it, we're also forced to grapple with that ultimate question, doesn't God have the last word in the new age? As he did in the story of Esther? Or has that moral framework that holds the universe together been shattered? Well, I think the story gives its clues. For it ends not with Herod, Salome, or Herodias, but the decapitated body of John being handed over to those who loved him and placed in a tomb awaiting vindication. And the memory of John lives on, and Herod cries out, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. He has risen. And so, yes, there is a new paradigm for the kingdom of God. We aren't given arms to destroy our enemies like the Jews had in Esther's day. But in the path of the suffering servant, we are given the role to absorb evil. And in some cases, we'll be like Stephen in the book of Acts. Some will be called to martyrdom. And it's interesting, about the very time this book of Mark went to press in the early 60s, Peter was crucified. And this story helped prepare him for his future. But our hope in that darkest hour when evil reigns is what? Resurrection. A resurrection which not only vindicates the victim in heaven, but it multiplies God's rule on earth. And that is our hope. As I was reminded of my friend Ed Melinette's poem to his 16-year-old daughter at her baptism before he sent her off. He said to her, oh, you will know pain and sorrow, and it will take your breath away, but you will never die. Amen.